verse 28 and 29. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, what a privileged people we are to know You, to know Your truth, to have Your Holy Spirit residing inside of us to give us wisdom and understanding into this truth and to conform us to the image of Your Son. We thank You for the gracious work which Your Son has accomplished on our behalf in offering Himself as a sacrifice for sins on Calvary's cross. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead and given us a living hope. And as we have this truth, Your Word, before us, may it sink deep into our hearts and by the power of Your Spirit conform us to the image of Your Son so that we would walk pleasing in Your sight and be good and godly witnesses of Yours while we have life on this earth. We look forward to that day that the Lord Jesus Christ will take us to be with Himself. And while we have that hope fixed on Him, may we be purified even as He is pure. In His name we pray. Amen. In the Old Testament, there were many, many, many commandments. In fact, if you take time to read through your Bible and you start hitting the passages on the commandments, just in the book of Exodus alone, the number of commandments on how to build the tabernacle is outstanding. It's amazing, all the commandments that they had to do in the Old Testament. But if we were to try to prioritize the commandments, we would probably go to the Ten Commandments, the ones that people want to hang up on the walls of the public schools. And if I were to ask you where the Ten Commandments are found in your Bible, I think most of you would be able to tell me they're found in the book of Exodus, and probably most of you would be able to tell me they're found in Exodus chapter 20. But when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, He did not really quote one of the Ten Commandments. He quoted a commandment found somewhere else in the Bible. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart." Now, many of us would know where that was because we have been taught the Hebrew child-raising passage found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. But then Jesus said, and there's one like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this one I would imagine most of us wouldn't even know where it is. And maybe even be surprised at what book it's found in. It's found in the book of Leviticus, a book where you were supposed to learn as a priest how to offer the sacrifices correctly. And yet in this book of Leviticus, here's this obscure, if you will, to most people, yet very relevant to the Lord Jesus, commandment that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It was so significant that the Apostle Paul used it twice in his letters, in Romans and in Galatians, and James used it once in his letter. Both Paul and James, as well as the Lord Jesus, basically saying the whole law can be summed up in something so simple as you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in today's passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 and 29, there's two aspects of the Christian life that are being mentioned here. And interestingly enough, Paul writes to Christians and tells Christians that the ones who are stealing need to stop it. And the ones who are speaking unwholesome words, they need to stop that as well. In two areas of life, in the area of stealing and in the area of speaking, Paul says they need to stop doing that and they need to start doing something else. And we will see that both of these commands can be boiled down to, once again, the very simple idea of love your neighbor as yourself. Well, taking a look at this first idea in verse 28, Paul says, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." Now, I'm not exactly sure what the history of this is, but I'm not at all giving credence to the fact that stealing is a habitual thing that Christians do that they need to stop. This could easily be referring to the one who was stealing as an unbeliever needs to do something different as a believer. So I'm not at all giving credence to the fact that Christians should say, well, other Christians steal, so I guess it's okay if I steal, I just need to stop it. No, not at all. But he does say, let him who steals steal no longer. And of course, that reminds us of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. So here is a reaffirmation of one of the Ten Commandments. The word here for steal is the word klepto. We get the word kleptomaniac from it. It is a third-person imperative. It could be translated, he must not steal. Or the one who's stealing, you stop it. It is a command. It's an imperative. Now, why can Paul say that the one who is accustomed to stealing needs to stop it? Because in this whole book of Ephesians, he's been talking about genuine Christianity. Life from death, being born again, things that produce changes in who a person is and what a person does. And so he can say with very much authority, let him who steals steal no longer. Now this idea of stealing, how is it characterized? We were looking earlier in verses 25 and 26 about laying aside falsehood and being angry but not sinning. And we saw very clearly that the idea of lying and the idea of unrighteous anger, which leads to murder, are characteristics found in the evil one himself, Satan. Well, the same thing can be seen in John chapter 10, verse 10. Now, that passage is in your bulletin. It says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. In the passage of the Good Shepherd, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd and the door of the sheep. But there is another individual who does not desire the sheep to be taken care of. He does not desire the sheep to have their needs met. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And this, of course, is speaking of the enemy of God's people, Satan himself. Now, consider what people do when they want something that belongs to something else. Sometimes they just go over and take it. Sometimes a little extra force is necessary. So before they take it, they actually have to take the life of that person. Or maybe they just have to break the door in to go get it. But in one way or another, they're going to steal, they're going to kill, they're going to destroy. That is the characteristics of Satan himself. And when we think about what Satan most avidly wants, he wants what belongs to God. He wants the right and the authority to rule. That right and authority to rule was given from God to man. Man has that right and authority to rule. And it makes Satan angry. He wants it. And he has been doing everything he can since Genesis chapter 3 to take it from man and to take it from God. It does not belong to him. Man was created in the image of God, not the angels. Man was created to rule in God's place, not the angels. But Satan wants it. And he's willing to steal, to kill, and destroy to get it. But not only is Satan that way, but Satan's messengers are that way too. In John chapter 12 and in verse 6, we see a commentary on a man by the name of Judas, who after this just a few hours after this, it said that Satan filled his heart to betray Jesus. Now, what characterized Judas? When Mary did a very good deed and prepared Jesus' body for burial by pouring over his body very costly perfume, Judas wanted to know why it wasn't sold and given for the poor. Now, why did he say this in verse 6? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Satan's people do what Satan does himself. Judas, a child of Satan, son of perdition, was a thief. And he wanted the money given to the money box so that he could take it himself. He was not concerned about the poor at all. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 21, we looked at this morning in the Sunday school time with Jezebel and Ahab and Naboth, where individuals try to have an outward appearance of righteousness. And Jezebel hires two worthless fellows to sit on either side of Naboth to accuse him of cursing God and cursing the king, which Naboth never did. These worthless fellows are liars, but not Jezebel, not Ahab. We're not going to kill Naboth. We're not murderers. We're not going to lie about Naboth. We're not liars. We're righteous people. We'll hire two worthless people to do our dirty work for us. Well, Paul, in Romans chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" See, the natural man can recognize that stealing is wrong. And even in societies that claim that they don't want to have the Bible as a basis for their legislation and their laws will say that stealing is wrong. But do they steal? Sure they do. Not to get too political, but take the government. Do they tell us we're not supposed to steal? Sure they do. Try to take somebody's car and see who comes after you. The government, in the form of the police, will come after you and they will track you down and tell you that you did wrong and serve you justice. But at the same time, do they take your money that doesn't belong to them and spend it for unrighteous measures? Sure they do. Now, we need to pay taxes. I'm not saying we don't need to pay taxes, but some of that is just basically legalized thievery. They say we shouldn't steal, but they themselves do steal. And then if you hear about all the shenanigans that go on in Congress, even if the taxes were collected in a righteous way, they're certainly not spent in a righteous way. So we even have governments and nations that recognize stealing is wrong, but then they steal, because the natural man has no ability to curb his fleshly appetites. But what is the worst case of thievery there is? And this is a personal opinion, Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, three slaves come to their master, and one's given five talents, one's given two talents, and one's given one talent. And it says in verse 24 that the one that had been given one talent, after he had hid it in the ground, says to his master on the day of accountability, he says in verse 24, "And the one who had received the one talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I do not sow, and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away from him. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Three slaves were given different amounts of money, and they were to do certain things. One who had 5 talents earned 5 talents more, 2 talents earned 2 talents more, and 1 talent did absolutely nothing. What is this basically saying? You and I have been given, if you will, talents, abilities, if nothing else, life itself. How are we spending it? For what was man created? He was created to know, to enjoy, to praise, and to worship God, and to rule in God's place. And what has man done? He's taken the gift of life, physical life, that God has given to him, and he has spent it how? On himself. He stole from God what rightfully belongs to God. The individual who spends his life on himself, rather than spending his life on the things of the Lord, is called a wicked, lazy slave, and will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, we may be able to say, as far as the 8th commandment goes, thou shalt not steal, I've never taken anything from anybody. We may even say, what kind of weird statement is this? Let him who steals steal no longer. I've never stolen anything. But all of us who spend our lives on ourselves are stealing what rightfully belongs to God. This idea of stealing, as we mentioned at the beginning, is simplified in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. I didn't come up with this on my own. In Romans chapter 13, verse 9, Paul writes, "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." You want to know how to stop stealing? Love your neighbor. For you young people, maybe this applies to some of us older people. I think as we grow older and mature and understand things, these become more obvious. But I see this a lot in children, perhaps more than in adults. How do you respect the property that belongs to someone else? Oh, who cares? They paid for it. I'll destroy it. You're stealing. Oh, they don't care if I take that. They let me have whatever they have all the time. You're stealing. You're not concerned about them. See, if you love your neighbor, you won't destroy their property. You won't take their property. It's so simple. You'll just let the other guy keep what he has. That's a demonstration of love. Just let him have his own. Stop taking. Stop destroying. And yet I see with kids, they're always stealing somebody's sandwich out of their lunch. They're always taking somebody's pencil out of their pencil bag. They're taking somebody's calculator out of their locker, and all of this without permission. I see them grabbing things off my desk, and of course I give them a look like, what do you think you're doing? The things on my desk are not to be touched. It's so simple. If you have any concern for me at all, leave my things alone. And if I have any concern for you, I'll leave your things alone. It's very simple. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Love is the fulfillment of the law. But Paul didn't leave it there. Just as Jesus didn't leave the 10 commandments or the commandments found in the Old Testament law as simply, you shall not covet, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus took it to a higher level of the heart. And Paul does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather. This word rather is oftentimes translated more. More than that, more than just not stealing, let's go a step above this. Let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. The command here is let him labor. It is the Greek word kapiao. It also is a third person imperative, which tells them this is what they should be doing. Let him labor. In Luke chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus told Simon to put his net down for a catch. And Simon, the ultimate pragmatist and realist, said, we've been fishing all night. Says, we worked hard all night. This is our Greek word. It has the idea of intensive, strenuous, long-duration work. It's not something that we try to get done quickly and say we're done so we have more free time. It is the idea of long, sustained, intensive, physical work. In John chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus was passing through Samaria, and of course he had to go through Samaria because he had to speak to the woman at the well. And he sits at the well, and it says, Jesus being weary. This is our word. It is a perfect participle. It could be translated, having labored. He is to the point of exhaustion. I'm sure Peter was at the point of exhaustion. All your nets are pulled in. You've caught absolutely nothing. There's no fish out tonight. There's certainly no fish this morning. We've got all of our nets in. We've worked hard. And now you want us to throw them out again? Man, we are tired. But at your will, at your word, I'll do what you say. Jesus, being fully man, also understood what it was to be physically exhausted. He was weary. That's our word. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, gotta love the Apostle Paul. Except for the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know of anyone like him. Because he practiced what he preached. And so he said, as he's talking to the Ephesians, now he's trying to head back to Antioch and Jerusalem, and he's bypassing Ephesus because I'm sure he thought, if I stop at Ephesus, I'll never make it back in time because I'll visit with these people. Even as Jim was talking about today, Paul liked to visit with people too. So he's taking this shortcut to get back. Well, as he's taking this shortcut to get back and bypassing Ephesus, the Ephesians come to meet him. They wanted to say bye one last time. And he says in verse 32, he told them lots of very important things. He said, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. But down in verse 35, he said, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul, this word, our word, labor, kapiao, is in verse 35, Paul said he did it by working hard. Paul was a hard worker. He didn't say you're supposed to work hard and then he didn't do it. You could use Paul as the example of working hard. So when we encourage others to work hard, let's make sure that we ourselves are an example of the same thing. So the Ephesians were encouraged not to steal, but beyond not stealing, they were encouraged to work hard. And how were they supposed to work hard? How were they supposed to obey this command? It says performing with his own hands what is good. The action here that's translated performing is a Greek word that most of the time is translated working. So there's a lot of energy in this passage. Laboring hard and working with his own hands what is good. And if we translated it literally, if Abby Moffat were handing this in for one of her sentences, it would be working the good. Just tell it straight, working the good. And that's what Paul wants his people to do. He wants them to work the good. An example of this, of course, Paul was an example of laboring, but this idea of working in John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus has been accused of breaking the Sabbath. And so he's in all manner of trouble. And here's his answer as to why it was okay for him to heal a sick man on the Sabbath. Here's his answer. My Father is working, and I am working. If God is working, then so am I, because I'm God. I'm His Son. I delight to do my Father's will, and if my Father's will is to work, then I will work. Now, here's where it gets careful, and this is where I step off into the deep end. I don't read anywhere in the Bible where Jesus says, my Father is recreating and I am recreating. My Father is having fun and I am having fun. My Father is slacking and I am slacking. I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. Now I need to be careful. Did Jesus enjoy what he did? Did he have fun? Yeah, he said, I delight to do my Father's will. And when I look at all the things of creation, I've mentioned this before, creatures at the bottom of the ocean that no man has seen, only God has seen, microscopic organisms that no man saw for many, many, many thousands of years until the microscope was built. God created these things. Galaxies, stars that were so far away that we had to build telescopes and send them into space to even see them. Was God having fun when he created his universe? I think so. I think he's a creative God and he enjoys what he does. So does he have fun? Sure he does. So I'm not saying you can't have fun. I'm just saying that the action that Jesus puts a stamp of approval on is work. Work is good. Jesus works. The Father works. This is good stuff. So don't shy away from it. Let the one who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor intensively, working, just like God works, just like Jesus works. Who should we work for? Well, I should work because I can earn money, and then I can go buy the things I want. Well, if I look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good. This is the same word, same construction, could be translated, though we would find it awkward to read it this way. Let us work good. Let us work good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Where is our work to be directed? That we might be helping others, all men, and especially we should be engaged in effort for the household of faith. And how should we work? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. This phrase, do your work heartily, could be translated, work out of the soul. Work out of the soul. This word psuche means the innermost being, who you really are, your life, if you will. When it says Jesus laid down his life, it didn't mean his physical body. It's this. The exact same way. Out of a soul, fully with our whole being, working heartily, not for men, not for ourselves, but for the Lord. The recipient should be all men, especially those of the household of faith. And it should be following in the example that Jesus and his Father has given to us. Now, what should be the product of this work? Well, as we've already said, the product should be good. So when it says working good, that's not poor English. Now, I'm not saying you're supposed to work well. You're supposed to work good. Good is the direct object, not an adverb. The product of your work should be something good. Work the good. Now, there's a problem with this, as we see in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Well, then, okay, end of sermon. No one does good, so this exhortation and this encouragement to do good is impossible, because no one does it. And the reason why no one does it is because they have a character that's unrighteous. They have an unrighteous character, so they can't do good. I mean, that's what it says right here. But there's a contrasting reality to that as well. If we turn to Matthew chapter 25, back in that parable of the talents, when the one who had 5 talents gained 5 talents more, what did the master say? In Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, what characterizes the slave? He is good and faithful. I thought there were none righteous. Here is a good and a faithful servant. And what did he do? He did something well. I thought no one did good. Well, how can I reconcile the fact that there's none righteous and there's no one who does anything good with the fact that here's a good and faithful slave who did something well? It all goes back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where when being saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has changed somebody so that where they were unrighteous and could not do anything good, you now have the opportunity, the ability to do good. Paul wouldn't tell you to do it if you couldn't do it. That's why the commandment's there. Stop stealing and do good. You can now do it because of the great power of God. Now, why are we supposed to perform this command? Why are we supposed to work hard with our hands to the point of exhaustion and diligent labor? Why are we supposed to do this? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, it says, "In order that he may have something to share with him who has need." Now, the action here is share. It's the Greek word metadidomi. It's two Greek words that mean to give with or to share with. I sort of give to you, you give to me, we sort of give to one another, we're alongside each other, and we're sort of giving and we're sharing. So that's how the word came to mean what it means. It means to share. It comes from a root word which means to give, so that you'll have something you can give to somebody else. It does not say that so you can spend it on all your pleasures. Although, we have to understand that if somebody does spend their money on something for themselves, that's not wrong, and then you're supposed to leave it alone, right? You're not supposed to steal what somebody else uses their money to buy. So, well, you didn't share with me, I'm taking. What's mine is mine, what's yours we share. That's not what Paul said in Ephesians 4:28. I've had children who thought that, but that's not what Paul said. Okay, why should we share with one another? In Luke chapter 3, verse 11, when John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance, it says in verse 10, the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let him who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." Why should we share? It's a demonstration of genuine repentance. Selfishness is a demonstration of an unrepentant heart. Sharing is the demonstration of a repentant heart. An understanding that all that you have has come from God and you're willing to share with others. How are we supposed to share? In Romans chapter 12, verse 8, verse 6 says, "If we have gifts that differ, let us use them." And he says, "He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality." This word "gives" is our metadidomy. He who shares with liberality. Now, if you read the word liberality, you would probably think that the person who has the gift of giving should just pile it on, just liberally give. Well, that may be the end result, but that's not what the word means. If you look in your margin in verse 8, it says simplicity. It's a Greek word from which we get the biological term haploid from. Any of my biology students remember haploid and diploid? Haploid means a cell that has one set of chromosomes. Diploid has two sets of chromosomes. Fertilization is the union of two haploid gametes to produce a diploid zygote, right? Okay, haploid, one set of chromosomes, single, simplicity. Now, if you were thinking of an occupation where the person in that occupation was single-minded, everything else is out of view. He is focused like no one else is focused in the world. Who would you think that might be? Well, the one that came to my mind was a soldier. And you look at those guys on the news, were they dedicated and devoted to the job that they were doing? Yes. They all wanted to come home. So the job had to be finished. So we're not messing around. We're going to get the job done, and then we're heading home. They were devoted, single-minded. And this word actually came to mean a noble hero and his devotion to his task. Now, that's how someone is supposed to share. With singleness, simplicity, and purity of mind, that's how he gives. Now, if somebody gives that way, will it be in abundance? More than likely. But the abundance isn't the issue. It's the heart that's the issue. It's the mindset that's the issue. We need to share with singleness, sincerity, and purity. And what are we supposed to share? Well, Paul, I mean, we share many things, but here's an example of what Paul shared. When he had an opportunity to minister to the Thessalonians, in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you." Now, this word "impart" is our Greek word metadidomi, to share with you, to give to you. "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." Now, there's some singleness of purpose. And he gave it all. He gave his whole life for the sake of these Thessalonians. And now he's telling the Thessalonians in a likewise manner they are to be ones who are characterized by shearing, not by stealing, but by laboring intensively so that they can have something to share. Not simply spending it on their own pleasures, but sharing it with someone. Not just sharing it with anyone. For it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, it says that we are to share it with him who has need. The recipients are those who have need. In Romans chapter 12, in the passage that was read for us this morning, in verse 10, it talks about being devoted to love. And what is one of the ways, in verse 13, that Christians can be devoted to love? Contributing to the needs of the saints. You see, the saints in need contribute to their need. That shows love. What did John say in 1 John 3:17? If you see your brother having need, and you close your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you? Again, it's very simple, isn't it? It all boils down to love. Thinking of others is more important than yourself. But man, we live in a society that just doesn't help us with that, does it? Everything you're exposed to is, I just got this. Oh, well, I'd like to have that too. Yeah, well, I just got this. Ooh, that looks pretty nice, too. And we're surrounded by people who are so incredibly selfish that we begin to think that we're losing out, so we begin to get selfish, and we want those things as well. And there may be nothing wrong with the things that we get. I'm not trying to say that. But where is the biblical idea that we work so that we can have something to share with the people who have need? I don't know that that's being presented. I know I don't get bombarded with that a lot. This was an eye-opener to me as I studied it. It's been a long time since I heard that the purpose of the Christian life, I mean, we hear it here, but I mean, from others, it's been a long time that I've heard from other places that the purpose of the Christian life is to serve others. I hear all this, what you can get for yourself, how you can make your life full and meaningful. And we just don't hear it much anymore. And in James 1:27, who are those who are in greatest need? In James 1:27, this is pure and undefiled religion, to visit widows and orphans. Why are widows and orphans in greatest need? They'll never be able to pay you back. They have nothing. They're widows and orphans, for crying out loud. They have nothing. Jesus said, if you throw a party and you invite all your friends who can then invite you to their parties, so what? But if you have a party and you invite everybody to your party who can never pay you back, who are we supposed to be ministering to? The ones who have need. Now, I don't know how this makes you feel, but it makes me feel pretty lacking. Because we are very rich, and there are lots of people who aren't. And even those of us who might suffer financially in the United States of America don't suffer much at all. We have lots. We have lots to be thankful for. And we have much that we can use to share with others. Just something to think about. We're going to have to skip the passage on speaking. I really did think that if I increased the font size, I'd be able to get through the page. I was wrong. We're going to have to go to font size 14 next time, and then maybe I can get through. Went from 10 to 11. That's just not enough. All right, final considerations. I'll save those for next week. But I do want to read what John Calvin wrote. For this applies to both working hard and speaking what is right. John Calvin writes this: but should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being he is and how absolute the perfection of that righteousness and wisdom and virtue to which as a standard we are bound to be conformed. What formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. What strangely imposed upon us under the name of wisdom will disgust us by its extreme folly. And what presented the appearance of virtuous energy will be condemned as the most miserable impotence. If you know God, and God has changed you from a dead sinner living for the things of this world and for the lust of the flesh, and he has changed you and made you alive so that you know him, you love him, and are moved to love your neighbor. All that you used to think was so wonderful becomes altogether putrid. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his own hands, working what is good, so that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts, that it would change our lives from glory into glories into the image of Christ, and that we would reflect his character while we have days upon this earth. We do ask that you would give to us strength in our physical bodies, correct thoughts in our mind, a heart that is in love with you, that we might do those works that are pleasing in your sight, those works that we were created for in Christ Jesus. May the work that you have begun in us, may you perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we long for the day that we will be transformed into his likeness. May your word conform us to his image by the power of your Spirit until that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.